Okay, we're on page 81 of Laban in the Desert. We had just talked about patience, or we were finishing up patience at the bottom of page 81. The part that we had not mentioned was the last paragraph. And so for transition, let me start on the previous sentence. You remember the woman who asked Bishop St. Athanasius for a widow to help her with her patience. And the widow that he gave to her was so kind and so gentle, she was of no use to the woman as a helper as far as gaining the virtue of patience. She wanted somebody that was difficult, more of a challenge, you know. So he sent her a challenging, you know, person. And there's a comment on that situation here in this paragraph, page 81, last sentence in the second to the last paragraph. Had the pious woman excused the widow's behavior and pretended that the latter had done nothing wrong, she could not have used the widow's mistreatment as a spur toward love. This is an excellent point, because one of the things, one of the moves that we try to, a kind of self-reliant kind of move that we try to use when we're angry or we're trying to forgive someone for having done something to us, and we're still relying on ourselves, is that we try to excuse the person's behavior and pretend that, well, I guess I can understand why they did this thing, you know, I can imagine myself doing it that way, and we just kind of pretend that it really wasn't that big a deal, I'll let it go, and that's not helpful. Sometimes people really do things that are hurtful. And if we just excuse them, then it will not help us as far as our patience is concerned, because we're being self-reliant. She could not have, if you do that, you can't use the other person's mistreatment of you as a spur toward love. We are Christians and therefore must exercise discernment to see situations of mistreatment for what they are. Is that clear? That if you excuse the behavior, you're just kind of being a big person, as you know, like the kind of the old traditional tribal, magnanimous tribal leader who is, I am too big to make an issue out of this, even though you've done something, I'm a big enough person to let it go, and you excuse it. Well, you have not gained any patience. In fact, you've exalted yourself and built up your opinion of yourself by doing that. And so you really have not made any gain as far as being patient with the bad behavior of another person. You haven't exercised love toward them in spite of having been mistreated. Now, recognizing this matters a lot in our world, partly because it must be clear that, and here's the new point, those who find themselves in situations of truly severe abuse should by no means assume that they ought merely to tolerate their treatment or try to emulate or copy the pious woman. Now, and I've had people get very upset with this Christian teaching about patiently undergoing mistreatment by other people because they are being physically abused. And they think, this is what you Christians teach, that I should put up with physical abuse? No, we don't teach that. That's the point that's being made here. A person who's in that kind of situation ought not to try to emulate or copy the pious woman in an outward way. The pious woman's exterior behavior is appropriate for us in the face of the everyday forms of mistreatment that we all experience. Frustrated words from a stranger that we could react angrily at. An arrogant boss at work. A hateful celebrity on TV, a mediated relationship. Or perhaps a grumpy or even angry spouse. That's the sort of thing that we're expected to deal with in this way. But patience does not require us as Christians to remain present in a severely abusive relationship, a situation of domestic violence, or anything of the sort. On the contrary, to do so would be inconsistent with the teachings of the fathers. This cannot possibly be a relationship where there is a common effort sharing a devotion to a particular virtue. It's not possible that that relationship could be that. the example of the pious woman and the abusive widow, she changed the widow. The widow, by her giving the pious woman the opportunity to be patient, enabled her to gain patience, to gain a virtue. It became a virtue that they were working on in common. But if you're being physically abused and you give in to the physical abuse, it only encourages the abuser. You can develop a very negative relationship of dependence on a person that is abusive, and it's not spiritually healthy. It's something that you need to get away from. So that exception needs to be made. Precisely because we are responsible for the anger of other people, it's critical to discern what the best thing is that we can do for them. We have to be able to discern, is this the kind of situation where patience can be developed by not reacting to the obnoxious TV personality with anger and being patient, or doing the same thing with someone who has said frustrated words or a grumpy spouse or the widow? You have to be able to discern that it is that kind of situation and not some kind of situation where if we give into and suffer abuse, we are not doing anything that is good for the person, for the abuser, and we're not doing anything good for ourselves either. And we have to be able to have discernment to exercise that. And, you know, I can't help but make the link to something since Jimmy came in, of the example that he gave the other, you know, week or so ago, of a person who was behind in their rent, and as a landlord, you go, and they're angry because of their situation, and Jimmy said something about him, how maybe it would be best for him to forgive the rent. Discernment would have to be exercised, and it's quite probable that the best thing for the renter would be for him or her to pay their rent, not to have that rent just lifted as though this were somehow the responsibility of a Christian landlord to forgive rent. You would have to discern. Partly it would depend on the person and their situation, but it would depend a lot on the objective reality of the situation. We would have to be careful as part of our discernment not to think in our minds without realizing it, assume the idea that material gain is the ultimate value, and so the best thing for someone would be for them not to have to pay their rent, that would be a blessing on them. It's spiritually not a blessing on them, probably. There's a kind of assumption about our Christian values there that can take place that isn't the way we actually understand things. Sometimes people think Christians are just, well, they do impractical things and it's not possible to be a Christian in the business world because you have to be harsh and demand, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And Christians are constantly just, will put up with anything and use Jesus' example of giving a person a shirt off your back. You'd have to discern, is the best thing for this person to get your shirt or not? It might not be. I mean, you might be willing, but it's not the case in every situation. It's not as though we are saying, in every case, there is no spiritual advantage to having other people act in a spiritually responsible way. And we, on our part as Christians, are always willing to just give in more and more. I mean, we know God is not like that. Mm-mm. He doesn't deal that way with us. We have to confront the reality of our actual situation. Mm-hmm. And so discernment is necessary. There's no way around it. We can't come up with a rule that makes discernment not necessary. I used to teach, I'm a little reluctant to talk about it now because I feel like I've had some abuse of it from some catechumens that I had many years ago in the past now. But an example of that that's related anyway is in a marriage. I mean, marriage is meant to be unique and forever. There's not meant to be divorce, you know, or a second marriage, a third marriage, or, you know, there's a canon against, you know, a fourth marriage. People try to get around it. Sometimes they do because they don't tell priests everything, but See, you people can, especially in our society today, people can use this teaching to justify putting an end to a marriage on the grounds that there is no love. And boy, I used to just say this so with such assurance, you know, that there is such a thing as a marriage that has died, where it is dead. There is no love of the other person. There is only the effort by one person to dominate the other, and the other person, you know, there is no exchange of love. There is no common pursuit in terms of our text. There is no common pursuit of a virtue or virtues shared, you know, as they're meant to be in marriage. But there is instead, it is something that is, just, it would be wrong for those people to unite, you know, in the flesh, because they are so completely separated from one another as individuals. And so it would, you know, they would be, if they went to their priest and that were discovered to be the case, and it has to be discernment again, you see. I mean, people can't just up and decide. And this was the case that I found. The people that I had counseled, where somebody just decided on their own, I'm not getting what I want out of this marriage. It's not fulfilling the expectations that I have. That would be the point at which spiritual life ought to begin. There ought to be repentance. There ought to be a return to the love that there had been between these two people at the beginning. It can only come about by repentance. The work that needs to be done in marriage can begin only at that point where we realize that we are not in a marriage in order to satisfy our own self love and our self-orientation, and to be treated by the other person as though we were just kind of made of candy or something like that, and that kind of mutual abuse of and enjoyment of shared passions with no shared virtue, no spiritual effort. You reach that point in marriage, and that's when you repent for the sake of the love of the other person, and the spiritual effort that is marriage begins at that point, and you will find yourself at those self-oriented points where you're distant from the person that you love and in pain, and you come back again. You know, that's part of this spiritual martyrdom that is marriage. But if someone just decides, this is too hard, I don't like this, this is not what I signed up for, I expected to be treated in a different kind of way, where I was the most important person in my own eyes and in the eyes of my wife or my husband, and I want a divorce. That it's not a case of the marriage being dead at that point. It's a matter of the person rejecting marriage and the sacrifice that is necessary in order to be there to be union between two people. And so if you went to the priest, you would not be counseled, you know, your marriage is finished, it's dead, there's nothing spiritual going on. The priest would say, there is something going on in your marriage. You're just not dealing with it. You're not confronting it. There needs to be love of the one person for the other, and brokenheartedness and repentance, so that you can continue and love one another in a way that you were not capable of loving when you began. That would be the counsel. You know, it wouldn't be the counsel to say, "Oh well, it's over because obviously you're incompatible because you're not both getting out of marriage what you had intended." That's nonsense. But recognizing each case, each two people, each situation, there has to be discernment on the part of the priest, and a recognition and discernment, an awakening of discernment on the part of the man and the woman. You don't just decide, and this was the bad case that I have in the back of my mind. There was no going to a priest. In fact, there was the decision on the person's in isolation, apart from their spouse, refusing to have anything to do with any priest, taking measures so that the priest would never have anything to do with them, to dissuade them. That's not a case of the marriage having died. That's a case of someone having willfully demanded unfairly things of the other person, and a spiritual immaturity that could have been dealt with if there had been honesty on the part of that person. There could have been a repentance from that selfishness had that person not been determined to maintain their position of selfishness, and the marriage could have gone on to blossom. So that's the distinction. But you see, there are cases where there is abuse and there is a death of the relationship. There is nothing going on anymore spiritually. And if that's the case of the marriage, then the priest will say, it is immoral and not right for you to remain in the same household because this marriage has died. There is nothing going on spiritually anymore between you two people as a human being. And so you should part from one another. A priest would say that, an Orthodox priest would say that. Now this person I have in mind claimed that, you know, that's the case because you taught me this is what, and they were lying to themselves, you know, but that wasn't the case. So there is a relationship here between what's being pointed out here and this example of the possibility of a marriage having died. And the discussion, ideas, thoughts, insights on any of that. It's really just an expansion of what we've just
read. I agree with what you're saying. I had a divorce. My ex-husband just kicked me out of the house. He said, he literally had me, took me in the car and said, you're going to go visit your mom. And then he brought me there. He dropped me off. He says, we're getting divorced. And that's it. And then he says to me, I don't want to be with you no more. You like God and I don't want to be with you. When I married him, either one of us were Christians at the time. But I became a Christian. But he continued to stay in drinking in the relationship that he was in. So he actually forced me to divorce him. So that's what happened. I wanted to be with him forever. I stayed, even though he was a drinker, and I always thought that you were supposed to stay with your spouse forever. God wants you to stay with him forever.
There are lots of,
I was going to stay with him, but that's what he did.
There are examples, especially in the Old Testament, of a prophet, Hosea, who was told by God to take to himself a wife that would betray him. And that he has to stay with her. And, you know, and yes, but this is a prophet. God is dealing with them. You know, it's not like, I have to think of myself as Hosea. Mm-hmm. I have to be like Hosea. Go to the priest. The priest's responsibility in any kind of situation is to determine what the spiritual realities are at hand. Not for people to self-impose some kind of absolute standard based on their own individual reading of spiritual texts as though they were the person that those texts spoke to because of their emotional identification with some figure in the Old Testament. That is not the best way to go about recognizing the spiritual realities that you're dealing with. A priest can be helpful in helping you to do that. Because lots of times those are the last things that you're going to want to recognize, you know, the one person or the other. They will be the things that you're fighting against. And people may go to Scripture and find justification for their way of thinking, you know, in order to avoid facing the reality of the situation. It might be one way or another. It might be that, you know, that the two people should separate. It might be that they ought not to. In fact, there's almost more likelihood when they ought not to that they'll be looking for an out, you know, for some out, getting out of this spiritual martyrdom of learning to love another person more than yourself. So that's I thought was significant. Any other comment, discussion?
I had a situation. It's different than this, but it's similar too, where I'm at work. And this one guy just started going to church, you know. So another guy counseled him, I mean, with me in the presence, he counseled him that it don't matter what your situation is, that you live by yourself and you got a woman over here and three kids, or a woman and two kids, another woman over here with one kid that you've had, and you got all this money to pay out to them. You make sure you pay your tithe first, he said. And I just went to him and I said later, and I may have done the wrong thing, but I said to him, I'm just not so sure about the advice that you got. I just said that, you know. I've wrestled with it a little bit. Like, did I step out of bounds here?
Well, you can't somehow impose Christian morality on a situation like that, where someone doesn't recognize that they're not involved in marriage. They accept the secular idea that marriage is not even necessary. Yeah. I mean, people are biologically quite capable of bearing children without marriage, without love, for the sake of temporary infatuation, pleasure, just enjoyment, no reason at all. And then children are the result, and there's no love between the two people that brought that child in the world. What point is a tithe at that point? There's no acknowledgement of a relationship to God. There's no acknowledgement of the immorality of the life that you're adopting. Any kind of self-created interpretation of religion that a person would still continue to exercise is just their arbitrary decision to include some ideas that are disconnected from the way they're actually living and make them of some kind of individual personal importance, which is probably not even an absolute importance. What kind of advice could you give to a person like that?
Yeah. I just didn't know if I should have, maybe I shouldn't have said anything.
All you can do is encourage people not to be immoral. If you have children, you should support them because you brought them into the world. It's hard to go beyond that.
Yeah, that's what it seemed like
to me. In that kind of situation.
Yeah, it seemed like to me, like, he's got a responsibility for these children beyond this whole idea of he's supposed to make sure he pays this. Because somebody, you know, this other guy was saying,
this is a pretty low bar of humanity.
Yeah.
Once you get to that point, I mean, it's got nothing to do with
this man,
with,
to his credit,
Judaism or Christianity, or
this man,
or,
to his credit, seems to always be doing what he can to
well,
take,
people
to take
tend
care
to
of
have
his,
a secular standard. Know. They come up with a kind of a rule for themselves. It doesn't have anything to do with God or scripture or the ultimate nature of a human being. It's just kind of arbitrary where they draw the line, and since they are the authority in their own life as far as what is good and what is not good and how much not good you can get away with, they're not accountable to anybody, God included. It's a kind of paganism, self-worship, where the individual themselves becomes like their own little God. Anybody else? Okay, in the middle of page 82, more everyday kinds of mistreatment are the real topic of the widow's story. The failure to manifest virtue typically comes in one of two forms. First, we fail in patience whenever we find ourselves openly expressing our anger. We might mutter something in irritation. We're mutterers because we don't want to have a fight, so we mutter. And they say, what did you say? You know, and so, well, I didn't say anything, you know, but muttering, you know, a lot of muttering is one thing that we do in irritation. So it's a minor irritation. Best not to press the other person, right? Might shout at another person in rage or get physical. We haven't gotten physical in a long, long time. Long time. And even then, it wasn't that physical. I remember a chess table flying through the air. That was as physical, and that was, oh, that I could be so young again. I don't even know if I'd want to be that young anymore.
Chess table, not even just a chess board?
Well, I don't want to go into detail. I know it's exciting, but you do a lot of crazy things in your early 20s, you know. Okay, we have access to many alternatives when it comes to expressions of anger, and when we notice ourselves engaging in them, then we have a sure sign that we are obviously not cultivating patience. Not cultivating patience. We might think we're muttering, right? Are we cultivating patience? No, because we're muttering. That's a sign that we're not cultivating patience, and probably we haven't been cultivating patience for a while. Otherwise, we wouldn't be getting into this muttering. Because it's like it starts inside before it comes out, you know. Christians must make sure to hold their tongue in the event that they grow angry with another person. Because if you don't hold your tongue, you escalate the situation by making the anger openly manifest. So it's not good to say, what do you say? What are you muttering over there? It's not a good thing. Now you have escalated the situation. I hear a lot about confrontation. Well, in fact, I have a little note here. There are some people who believe that we ought to confront the situation and clear the air. Well, what is this? Like the atomic bomb solution, you know, and after the fallout, things are quiet. Or the firestorm, whoosh, clear the air. It's a crazy idea, confrontation. No, deal with your anger within yourself so that it doesn't become external. And then you get the other person to be angry and you start some kind of a problem. It's not going to clear the air. It's going to make pollution in the air, this confrontation. It's almost never a good idea. Almost never. But there are people who believe in it, people who like to fight, frankly, who get a charge out of it, I suspect. Outwardly restraining ourselves is therefore a small but important first step toward real patience. We begin by restraining ourselves outwardly. Bold-faced, angry reactions are far from the only way that we can manifest a breakdown in patience. Far more common, perhaps, for Christians especially, is false humility. False humility. There's a lot of that. And the people who are being falsely humble, they think they're being humble. They may even be able to trick other people into think they're being humble, and they're not. Are pretending to be patient. Pretending to be patient outwardly. Fake it until you make it will not work. You will not become patient by faking patience. You will become very, very good at faking patience. Then you'll be able to use it as a weapon. But that's not patience. That's something else. If we put on the face of false humility in response to mistreatment, we invite spiritual pride. Yeah. False humility is great at building spiritual pride. Makes you feel superior. Well, I was humble. You know, I didn't react inappropriately. And actually, we are acting very inappropriately, but we're doing it all inside and building our pride. And actually, and other people are not so dumb. They are going to be able to tell that it's false humility. They will see through it like a pane of glass. And it will deepen the anger in them because someone is using false humility against them as a weapon. And well, how do you fight back when the other person is pretending to be humble? It's passive aggressive, I think, you know, when you do that. False humility very often turns back into overt anger, into actual anger itself, often in very subtle ways. See, somebody knows about this stuff. We eventually declare that we have had enough, and we stand up for ourselves, in quotes. Now, because we were patient, we tried, the other person just wouldn't submit, basically, to our pride, and so now we're getting really angry, and we're going to stand up for ourselves because we've been treated badly. And we throw mistreatment back at our enemy. Or we might stew about our problem and silence self-righteousness. There's a great alternative. We have lots of arrows in our quiver when it comes to different ways of expressing anger. And refuse to speak to the other person. Or we might feign our humility to the extreme, allowing ourselves to engage in the sin of self-loathing in an unconscious hope that by our heaping suffering upon ourselves, everyone around us will begin to consider us a victim. And the example from my own life that I think of comes from my young childhood, when I was obnoxious as only a young boy can be. In his parents, and they have the relatives come over, and they're having Thanksgiving, and you just want attention, and you just are very misbehaving, and just you drive your parents to the point that they just want to pull their hair out, and finally it's go to your room, no turkey for you. And so what do? I go up to my room, and just feeling sorry for myself, and boy, I'll show them how mean they are, and I make myself a little paper turkey and color it and cut it out and make it look as much as like a turkey as I can. Poor me, I have this paper turkey is all I have. They have the real turkey now. And on earth, try to eat it and chew it up and all tears and everything. You know, hopefully, is mom coming? Is mom coming? This would be a great time for mom to show up. To just see how miserable I am. They made me, you know, by being so unfair and forcing me to the point that I'm eating this paper turkey while all they have that great stuff down there. That's, I think, a good example of what they're talking about. They're going to feel so sorry, make them so ashamed because they were so mean to me. Put me into this. I actually ate a paper turkey. Imagine that. I need all of it. They need all. I had leftovers. You know. F- False humility leads to our taking action that drives a wedge between ourselves and other people. And of course, what happens? What happens when mom finds out about it? It's funny! Laughing! I get laughing! Can you believe it? This stupid kid is up there eating a paper turkey. Ah! The relatives, oh, it's they just, oh, this is, how miserable can you be? You know, this heaping, you know, misery on my head. It was a bad Thanksgiving. It wasn't.
It tasted good.
Oh, it was terrible. Of course it was, you know, bitter, bitter, you know, as a Stephen Crane poem like that. Encourages us and others to race away from love and toward anger. So long as we silently harbor anger toward another by way of false humility, patience remains impossible. I think Boy Scouts helped a lot. Social situations. You can become invested with other people and you learn to exercise patience. But if your children don't have a lot of contact outside the family, they get very turned inward, I think, in a way that's not... And not good. If in our inner selves we pursue the pole of anger in response to another person, then no matter what we do outwardly, we are by definition failing to react to mistreatment wholly with love, which we ought to be able to do. I think all of our children have been pretty much like us. Maybe you're not so much like me then.
Oh, right. No, I just like to push it all down and stew on it.
Stew on it up here. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's true. Well, it's like a family tradition. Families are different. They're like family cat.
That's how you know.
Families are different.
You have things that happened 30 years ago.
Oh, yeah.
Brought up in an argument.
Yeah, and those things are just as alive all of a sudden as they were 30 years ago.
30 years.
Unbelievable. Where anger is, patience cannot be. Society today has become so divorced from images of real patience that false humility is earnestly mistaken for the genuine article. This can cause us entirely to forget to attend to our inner anger because we don't even know the difference between real patience and false humility. I'm amazed at how often false humility is just bought as the real thing. The trap of thinking that our choice not to express our anger, we can fall into that trap. The trap of thinking that our choice not to express our anger is good enough, is a good enough step toward love. Okay, I didn't smack him. I didn't holler at him. So, you know, if it wasn't expressed, it didn't exist. So the idea of dealing with the anger internally is just gone. Inner cleansing is not only important, but is the most important step toward developing patience and thereby Christian love. So do you mean to tell me that I can go along and never express anger, either by action or in word, and I still have a problem? Yes. Yes, we do. We still have a problem. Everybody else may think we are humble. And we're not. We're very prideful because we're so good at being falsely humble. The antidote for false humility is discretion. I don't think this is clear on the face of it. How is that? How does that work? Discretion. Do we need to go back for the definition of discretion? To be discreet. Discretion is recognizing when it is appropriate to do something or say something, right? Or
that's discernment, isn't it?
No, I don't. Well, I guess we do need to go back to the definition of discretion. Discernment and discretion. They are both intellectual virtues. That is, they are virtues of the mind. Abba Moses defines discernment as the ability to avoid any kind of incorrect doctrine or idea that might lead a monk astray. Discretion, a certain kind of distrust for one's own spiritual instincts in the light of the devil's ability to use a little truth to perpetuate a lie. Okay, here we are. Discretion is an intellectual virtue, much like discernment, except a Christian applies discretion when considering not which ideas, doctrines, and scriptural interpretations to embrace, but when considering himself and his or her inner state and deciding which practices to carry out, which things to say, and what to do in a given situation. That's discretion, being discreet.
So discernment is as to do with
about doctrines and recognizing what is true and what isn't.
And discretion is when you put it into practice,
right,
what to do.
Right. Deciding which practices to carry out, which things to say. Okay, so the antidote for false humility is discretion. The antidote for false humility is knowing which doctrine or idea to put into practice. In other words, I think you can always, if you're falsely humble, you can find a justification by picking an inappropriate doctrine or teaching and applying it to your situation, misquoting scripture in order to justify your pride, your false humility. So if you're discreet, you can keep from doing that because you can see, well, this doesn't apply to this situation. In this situation, I ought to exercise patience. Whether our anger manifests as open anger or false humility, either way, those two themselves can become an opportunity to see a lack of virtue in ourselves, applying doctrine and teaching appropriately to ourselves and recognizing a lack of virtue. That will be the antidote for false humility. So we have to not lie to ourselves and use doctrines, teachings, spiritual ideas to justify ourselves as we are in our vices, which people will do. And then they will seem very pious in their false humility, justifying their false humility and their vice by quoting spiritual practices that don't apply to their particular case. I think that's what it means. When we see ourselves acting without patience, we are given a chance through discretion to see also the inner weakness that it reflects. But we have to be honest with ourselves. We can't be using doctrines and teachings to make ourselves feel better about being screwed up. And that's always possible. Isn't this interesting? Because people, you know, Orthodox get very heavy against Protestants for taking things out of context in Scripture and using them to justify actions that are not Christian. Now we are learning that it's possible for Orthodox to do the same thing about our spiritual teachings. Well, there's a lot of that. When we see ourselves angry inwardly or outwardly, we must turn to consider our own lack of patience and so begin to turn back to patience once again.